This morning, we have finally reached the end of our series on the Ten Commandments. You'll find the Tenth Commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Several people have been asking me when I would finally get to this. I think we started the Ten Commandments more than a year ago, so we have had quite a long study here. I am as glad as you are to get to the end of it, but I've really thoroughly enjoyed the study, and I hope you have too. Again, the Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, and I'm going to read verse 18 as well, because it sets the tone for all Ten Commandments and helps us to understand the gravity of God's law. And so at the end, we're also going to take a short look at verse 18. So I'll read both verses. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off." Now, let's talk about this Tenth Commandment. If you grew up in a Catholic environment, you were taught the Ten Commandments a little bit differently. I mentioned this once before, but it's worth reviewing. In the Catholic catechisms, the second commandment is omitted. That's the commandment you find in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or bow down thyself unto them." Obviously, it wouldn't do to have such a clear commandment against bowing down to images in the Roman Catholic system. And so they have left that commandment out of their catechisms. Same in all Roman Catholic catechisms. If you check it out, you'll see that commandment isn't there. And when they get to verse 17, then, they make two commandments out of the Tenth Commandment. So that in the Catholic Catechism, the Ninth Commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And the Tenth Commandment in their system is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods." And I want you to notice that in order to number the Ten Commandments the way the Roman Catholic system demands, they have to actually change the order of the words of Scripture, because in the text of our verse, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house," actually comes before, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And so their view of the Tenth Commandment is sort of split up with the Ninth Commandment slipped in there. It's a strange way to understand the Ten Commandments and to divide them up, but you understand why they do it. To get rid of the Second Commandment, which is a commandment against making graven images. And their whole system is based on graven images. Now, they have to do that, obviously, to get rid of the Second Commandment. We know there are precisely 10 commandments. Scripture is very clear on this because Scripture refers to them as the 10 commandments. In Exodus 34, verse 28, you'll find this. Also, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. There aren't 9 commandments and there aren't 11 commandments. There's 10. And so once you delete the Second Commandment, in order to get back to 10, you have to do something with one of the remaining 8 commandments. And so what the Roman Catholic Church does is break this Tenth Commandment into 2 separate commandments. It's the easiest of all the remaining 8 commandments to do that with. So that's why they do it. But notice in Romans 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to this commandment against coveting as a single commandment. In the Apostle Paul's system and in the Jewish system, this was the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7 this, he says, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." That's how he summarizes the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. Rules out coveting of all kinds. There's not a distinction between coveting your neighbor's wife or coveting your neighbor's goods. It's all a violation of the Tenth Commandment. And so Exodus 20, verse 17, is quite clearly meant to be one commandment. And the commandment in verses 4 and 5 against graven images is the Second Commandment. That's the natural way to read this passage. And it's the plain sense of what Moses wrote. These Roman Catholic catechisms are deliberately trying to obscure the truth of the Second Commandment. But it's the Tenth Commandment that we're looking at this morning, and this one is unique among all the commandments. because it deals with a sin that takes place only in the heart. It goes to the root cause of our sinful actions. And it forbids even the first appearance of sinful desires. Here is proof in the Ten Commandments themselves that the law of God was written to command our hearts, not just our external behavior. See, someone might try to argue that all the sins forbidden in the other Ten Commandments deal with visible deeds. As we've gone through them, we've seen that that's not the case. They all speak to the heart. But all of them describe visible deeds, that which is observable in the person's behavior. But the Tenth Commandment deals with the inward man only, the thoughts of the heart, that which is invisible to others. So it finally becomes undeniably clear in this Tenth Commandment that what is forbidden in the law of God are not only willful, obvious actions and outward deeds of evil, but also the very first motions and inclinations of the heart toward sin are forbidden. This is a commandment that expressly forbids evil thoughts. Now, if you found yourself convicted in our study of the other nine commandments, this one will really get to you. It's one reason it's taken me so long to get to it myself. It's such convicting material to even study. And when you come to a true understanding of what this commandment means and how easily it's transgressed, you'll be startled and appalled at how regularly you are guilty of breaking the law of God. Of all the commandments, there was probably none against which we sin more regularly or more carelessly than the Tenth Commandment. No other commandment so clearly reveals to us how helpless we are to obey the law of God perfectly. Our own fleshly hearts are the seedbed in which evil thoughts germinate. And this commandment teaches clearly that those thoughts themselves are evil. They're sin. They're violations of the law of God. It's not merely evil deeds that qualify as sin. This commandment expressly forbids evil desires. And none of us can pretend to escape the condemnation of this commandment. And maybe it was for that very reason that the Apostle Paul focused on this commandment in particular in his discussion of sin in Romans 7. And there Paul, himself a mature apostle, confessed that try as he might, he could not quell the covetous thoughts that arose from within his own heart. In fact, he said this in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. See, the remnants of the flesh are so strong in us that this commandment against coveting only makes us covet that much more badly. Even the Apostle Paul testified that that was his experience. The law actually stirs up covetous desires in us. So you might ask the question, is the law itself evil? Paul asks and answers that question in Romans 7. He says the law is not evil. It merely shows us what sin is. And verse 8 he says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. It wasn't the law that produced sin. It was sin indwelling him. The fault, he says, is in me, not in the law. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandments are holy and just and good. And verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's saying, the fault lies in me. The law simply reveals my heart for what it is. And it's because I'm so sinful. That's why I respond to the law by disobeying it rather than by obeying it. And so that the law against coveting actually stirs up more covetousness than ever in my heart. That is the response and the experience of every person who is a sinner. All of us. The problem is in us, not in the law. And that's why it's so important to see that the law governs even the inward man, not just external actions. If you miss that point, you have missed the main point in this whole series on the Ten Commandments. The law was given to govern our hearts. And the law was given to expose the problem that exists in our hearts, to show our sin for what it is. If you miss that point, you'll be like the rich young ruler, remember, who insisted that he had kept all of these laws from his youth up. He told Jesus that. Because he hadn't looked carefully into the mirror of the law, he couldn't even see his own sin. Remember how Jesus answered the rich young ruler? You remember the answer Jesus gave to him when he said, I've kept all these laws from my youth up. You'll find Jesus' answer in Mark 10, verse 21. He said this, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and then come take up your cross and follow me. That was Jesus' response. He didn't argue with him, saying, no, you violated the commandments. He just said, okay, if you've kept all the commandments, here's what I want you to do. Just sell everything you have, come and take up your cross and follow me. Now, was Jesus telling this fellow that he could earn his way to heaven by doing this? Not at all. That wasn't the point. He was simply showing him in a graphic way, since this fellow wasn't convicted by the Ten Commandments alone, he was looking for something else, some other way to merit heaven. Jesus gave him something tangible to do that did reveal his sin. Verse 22 tells how the rich young ruler responded. He was sad, it says at this word. And he went his way sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was his response. Now, what does that tell you? Well, first of all, he was guilty of breaking the first commandment, wasn't he? Because his wealth and his prestige were more important to him than God was. And his response to Jesus proved that. Second, his whole life was driven by greed, which is a blatant violation of the Tenth Commandment. He wasn't as sinless as he thought. He had just not come to grips with what the law really demanded of him. Now, we've seen from the beginning that all Ten Commandments are multidimensional. Remember, I've said this again and again. Wherever a positive duty is commanded, a negative one is also implied. You see a positive duty commanded, there's also a prohibition that's implied. And when a commandment is given in negative terms, such as this one, thou shalt not covet, a positive duty is also implied. Now, what is the positive duty that is required by this commandment, thou shalt not covet? Let me read you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in answer to that question. Question 80. What is required in the Tenth Commandment? Answer. The Tenth Commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. That's the positive side of this commandment. In fact, here it is in Scripture, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. That's the positive duty that this commandment lays upon us. So it means that we're to be contented with whatever circumstances divine providence has given us. By the way, I am of the opinion that you cannot be truly content, and therefore you cannot even begin to obey this commandment until you embrace the sovereignty of God and trust Him no matter what happens in your life. The biblical prototype for that kind of contentment is Job. Remember, after losing all of his children and all of his possessions in a series of disasters, you remember what his response was? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How could he say that? Because he was confident that God was sovereign, and that whatever providence brought into his life, God had a reason for it that was good. If you don't embrace the sovereignty of God like that and understand that nothing comes to pass apart from God's decretive will, then ultimately contentment will be impossible for you. But if you embrace the sovereignty of God and really believe that He is working all things for your good and His glory, then you can begin to see why discontentment and greed and lust and coveting are such horrible sins. So this 10th commandment really is a commandment to embrace the sovereignty of God. Now, on the negative side of this commandment, these are the things this commandment forbids. I just named a list of them. Discontent, greed, lust, and every kind of evil desire. All of them are ruled out by this commandment. The Hebrew word for coveting here, by the way, simply means desire. And if you do a study to see how that word is used in the Old Testament, it's interesting. You'll discover it's really a morally neutral term. It simply means desire. In fact, the same word is used often for good desires as well as for evil desires. There are good desires and there are evil desires, and Scripture's clear about this. And to state it as plainly as possible, the difference is this. An evil desire is a desire for something you are not supposed to have. That is what is forbidden. It doesn't forbid us to desire things in general, but it forbids any desire for that which we cannot lawfully have. That's what this commandment forbids. Look at the commandment again. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor any of his possessions. The things that are thy neighbor's, that's what you're forbidden to covet. Why? Because you can't lawfully have those things. They're not yours, they're his. There is a wholesome and pure type of coveting. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, for example, Paul writes, covet earnestly the best spiritual gifts. There is a kind of covetousness that's not evil. It's when we covet that which God Himself esteems worthy of our desires. Desire in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, God gives us desires. He made us to desire things. That's not in and of itself wrong. But make sure that you only desire for yourself what God desires for you. Anything else is a violation of the 10th commandment. Now, in fact, just to show you that this word is morally neutral, the first usage of this word in Scripture is in Genesis 2, verse 9, which describes the perfection of what God created in Eden before the fall. It says this, Genesis 2, 9, out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. And the Hebrew word that's translated pleasant to the sight is the same word translated covet in the 10th commandment. It speaks of something desirable, something delectable, something to be delighted in and desired. God created the delights of Eden to appeal to perfectly righteous desires in Adam and Eve. Those things were permitted, and they were even encouraged to covet those things, to desire them. Those things were made to be desirable. And Eve did not sin until she coveted the forbidden fruit, that which she could not lawfully have. And Genesis 3:6 uses the same Hebrew word for coveting again when it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That expression, pleasant to the eyes, is again the same Hebrew word translated covet in Exodus 20. She coveted the forbidden fruit. And that covetousness, that one act of covetousness, was the very root and inception of her sin. By the way, sinful coveting, evil desire, lies at the root of all sin, if you think about it. It's the seedbed from which virtually all other acts of sin germinate. Evil desire. That's what Paul meant in 1 Timothy 6:10 when he wrote, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness is the root for virtually all other evil things. All the other commandments are therefore closely tied to this sin of coveting. Because if you desire something, anything, more than you desire what God has given you, you have violated the first commandment, because you've put whatever it is you desire in the place of God. And the first commandment is, have no other gods before me. The thing you covet becomes an idol to you. So you come full circle from the first commandment to the tenth. Don't have any other gods before you. That's how it starts. Don't have any other gods before God. And then it gets all the way around to don't covet anything, because the minute you do that, you have put something in the place of God. You have made yourself an idol by coveting. In fact, if you break the second commandment by making a graven image, you have, in effect, made something desirable and pleasant to the eyes the object of your worship, another kind of idolatry. So that violates the tenth commandment as well. Covetousness can also cause people to take God's name in vain, if you think about it, because people swear falsely often out of covetous motives. Or it can make people violate the Sabbath because they work rather than rest because of their greed for material things. Covetousness also makes people dishonor their parents, makes them kill and bear false witness, all of that too. And stealing and adultery always spring from sinfully covetous thoughts. So all the commandments are linked to this one. And this one in particular targets sin in its embryonic form. It shows us once again that it is not merely the deeds of sin that are sinful, but the very thought of sin is exceedingly sinful too. And make no mistake, it is exceedingly sinful. This isn't last on the list because it's a minor infraction. This, like all the others, is an exceedingly sinful sin. And in fact, that's the thing I want to talk about this morning. Why this sin is so exceedingly sinful. I've been thinking about the various dimensions of this commandment for the past few weeks. And I realized that this commandment, more than any of the others, reveals to us how hopelessly in bondage to sin we are. To put it simply, we cannot perfectly control what we desire. Our desires are a reflection of our nature. And our nature is something we are powerless to change. Scripture is very clear about that. Like the leopard can't change his spots, or the Ethiopian can't change his skin. We can't change our doing evil just by a sheer act of the will. We're powerless to change our nature. This is a lesson I learned in childhood. There were a few foods I didn't like, and I could hardly force myself to eat. For one thing, I hated peas. I don't know why it was, but I hated mushy green peas. Just hated them. And my mother served peas a lot. The other thing I remember hating with a passion was liver. Why do you share that? Well, my dad actually likes fried beef liver. And to this day, I despise that stuff, and I can hardly gag it down. No amount of willpower can ever force me to like it. It's in my nature to hate it. I can't help what I like and what I don't like. I can't help what tastes good to me. But when I was a child and my mother served liver and peas, it was a major battle to get me to eat it. She would threaten me with punishments. And she would force feed me. And ultimately, after a 3.5 hour battle, she would get me to gag down enough of that vile stuff to enable her to declare victory and send me off to bed for the night. And she accused me of being strong-willed. But the truth is that no amount of willpower in the world could ever make me desire what it's my nature to hate. It wasn't something I could do just by willpower, change what I like and what I don't like. In fact, if I had had enough willpower to make myself like peas and liver, I certainly would have done it just to avoid the misery of those food wars. But you can't will yourself to desire something that it's in your nature to hate. And you can't, by the same token, you can't avoid desiring what it's your nature to love. And that is the same problem every unregenerate person faces. We are born with a love for sin and a hatred for God. That's our natural state. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 is very clear about this. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's impossible. So then, Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not the nature of fallen flesh to desire what God desires. We cannot be subject to the law of God. Scripture is very clear on that point. And even after we're regenerated, even after we become Christians and we're given a new heart and new desires, godly desires, still the fact is enough of the flesh remains in us until we're glorified that those old desires continually assault us, the way Paul said in Romans 7. Evil desires and covetousness still spring from the corruption that remains in us. We can overcome them and conquer them to some degree by meditating on the truth and allowing Scripture to renew our minds, but it's a slow and arduous process, and our victory will never be complete until we are fully glorified. That's the whole thing Paul was writing about in Romans 7. By the way, now that I'm an adult, I don't actually dislike peas anymore. My tastes have changed as I have grown, thanks in part to my mother's efforts. I've also learned how to eat things I don't particularly like. I still despise liver, and I don't prefer peas over other vegetables. That wouldn't normally be my choice. So even though my tastes have changed and I've matured, I still haven't totally overcome and obliterated my adolescent nature. It's something that hasn't totally gone away. The same thing is true for us as Christians. We have new hearts and new desires and a new capacity to love what God loves. But we are still plagued by the old habits and old desires. And try as we might, we cannot completely subdue those sinfully covetous thoughts. So it's impossible for us, even as believers, to obey this commandment perfectly. But the battle we fight against covetousness, even as Christians, is much more serious than the problem of dealing with our preferences for certain foods. Because here we're talking about evil desires and sinful habits. And when we understand what the law demands of us, we see that the war against covetousness is not a battle we can win on our own. And I want to show you this by looking at the dimensions of this law. If you're taking notes, I have 3 points. I want to look at this law from 3 angles. We'll talk about the height of it, we'll talk about the breadth of it, and we'll talk about the depth of it in that order. And I'll explain what I mean by those things as we go. First, when I speak about the height of the law, I'm talking about the perfection it demands of me. The perfection it demands of me. David said in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's true in every possible sense. The standard set by the law of God is the standard of absolute perfection. We've seen this in every single commandment we've examined. That's why these commandments have been so convicting. The standard the law sets is too high and too perfect for any sinful person to attain. Remember, at the end of Jesus' exposition of the law, this law, and the Sermon on the Mount, this was the lesson he drew from the Ten Commandments. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, he said, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a really harsh statement, isn't it? You can't get to heaven unless you have a righteousness that's better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 48, he makes the standard explicit. He says, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, occasionally I run into someone who wants to argue that Jesus could not really have meant that literally, because no one but Jesus himself has ever been that perfect. It sets a standard that is impossible for us to attain. He's simply confirming what I'm saying about the law, that the standard of the law is absolute perfection, and it's impossible for sinful people to attain that standard. Some people want to fix this problem by redefining the standard, like the rich young ruler who defined the standard by his own behavior. He made himself the standard and said, I'm good enough. He was convinced that was true because he had a low view of the law of God. Or the Pharisees, who defined the standard by comparing themselves with others. They said, well, look, I'm not as bad as this guy over here, so I make the grade. They were redefining the standard by comparing themselves with others. And some people say, this doesn't call for absolute perfection, but it just means you have to do the best you possibly can. That's what Jesus meant. Do the best you possibly can, and that'll be good enough. Well, there are two problems with redefining the standard like that. First, you're not going to be able to meet the standard anyway. Even if you lower the standard to just the best you can possibly do, you are not always going to do the best you can. You're still going to fall short sometimes. Whether you make yourself the standard or whether you set an artificial standard by comparing yourself with others, you won't meet the standard. And second, that isn't the standard. Anything imperfect is not the standard. Jesus could hardly be more explicit. The standard is the perfection of God Himself. And even the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their fastidious observance of the minutiae of the law, still couldn't meet that standard. It's an impossible standard for sinners to obtain. So why is the standard set so high? Why are we given a command that's impossible for us to obey? Very simply, because God would compromise His own perfection if He set any kind of lower standard. Absolute perfection is the only kind of righteousness He can bless. Otherwise, He compromises His own standard. Anything short of that is unrighteousness, by God's definition. And even if you could keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, James says, you're guilty of all. Scripture everywhere teaches this. The law demands utter perfection. And that's why it's absolute folly to imagine you can ever please God with your own righteousness. You can't do it. And the Tenth Commandment is a graphic reminder of that, because it sets a standard, as simple as it is, that none of us can possibly attain. Now consider what this commandment means. It strikes at the root and the first rising of sin in the heart. It means that the moment you feel a desire for something that is not lawfully yours, you have already sinned. You've already violated the Tenth Commandment, and therefore, according to James, you're guilty of all. If you drove into the parking lot this morning and saw somebody's new SUV and wished it was yours instead, you coveted that which is not lawfully yours. You violated this commandment. When you find yourself longing for new furniture or a bigger house just because someone else you know has those things, you are entertaining evil thoughts. You're violating this commandment. That's sin. The first figment of any thought that makes you dissatisfied or discontent with what God has given you is the very kind of covetous thought forbidden by this commandment. And if you dwell on the thought and allow it to germinate into resentment or bitterness, that's even worse. But the fact is, your first covetous thought is itself a sin according to this commandment, even if you never allow it to go further than a thought. Now, you may be in need of a new car, and if that's the case, by all means, go shopping and pick one out. But if what prompts your sense of need is the mere fact that your neighbor's car is better than yours, or if you find yourself coveting a more expensive car than good stewardship would permit you to purchase, then you've crossed the line into sinful desires and you've violated the Tenth Commandment. That's how easy this commandment is to break. Now, this may seem a paltry sin to some people. I think a lot of people think that because this is last on the list, the Tenth Commandment, it's the least important, it's the least serious one to violate, it's no big deal if we break it. But Scripture says one of the reasons the law was given is so that all sin would appear to us exceedingly sinful. And the law teaches that this sin of covetousness is exceedingly sinful. It's no paltry sin for several reasons. First, It involves the sins of ingratitude and unthankfulness against God for the blessings He has given you. That's a wicked sin, to think so lowly of what God has blessed you with. Second, it's an offense against His sovereign providence. We ought to trust God enough to know that all His ways are right, and He's working all things together for our ultimate good, just as He promises. And if you think God has slighted you by withholding from you some good thing, then you're thinking the same way Eve was thinking when she first coveted that forbidden fruit. We ought to trust God enough to know that He knows what's good for us, and He will do what is good for us, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly, Scripture says. He certainly gives us more and richer blessings than we deserve. And to desire more than what God has given us is the sin of covetousness. It's also, there's no other way to look at it, the sin of unbelief. Because it's a failure to trust the goodness of God's sovereign providence. Third, and in the same vein, this is a wicked sin because it's disobedient to all the commandments in Scripture that tell us to be content with such things as we have, like Hebrews 13:5. Why are we to be content, by the way? You ever thought about this? Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, here's why, be content with such things as you have because He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, if we have the Lord as our portion, how can we possibly think that's not enough? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If we trust Him for that, we shouldn't covet what we don't have. If Christ is ours, if God is our portion, how can we possibly sin the evil of thinking we don't have enough? You see what a horrible sin it is? Fourth, it's worldly to set our desires on what we don't have, because it's setting your desires on the things of this earth. Because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's promised us a full inheritance there. The only thing we could possibly be lacking is some earthly thing, and therefore, if we covet, we're guilty of worldliness as well. If you want to covet something, covet that which is lawfully and legitimately yours. It's something you know God desires for you, like the treasures of heaven. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where the thieves do not break in and steal. Set your affections on heaven. And if that's where your real treasure is, that's where your heart will be as well. But the moment you start to covet something you don't have, you prove that your heart's not even in the right place. Fifth, coveting is no small sin because it's the seed from which all more heinous sins are germinated. Or to switch metaphors, the person who harbors covetousness in his heart is incubating eggs that will hatch into monsters, hideous monsters. Sin like this does not lie dormant. It never remains just a thought. It quickly develops into lust and greed and bitterness and anger and envy and all other kinds of evil attitudes. And then from there, it easily produces deeds like murder, adultery, theft, and more overt acts of sin. They all have their inception in covetous thoughts. In fact, remember this. You want to really clearly see how utterly wicked the sin of covetousness is. Remember that the whole world of human evil originally sprang from Eve's covetous look at the forbidden fruit. And when you realize what this sin can lead to, all the evil in the world springs from a single covetous look, then you won't be tempted to think of it as a small thing. Listen to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, all the wars and fightings originally stem from covetousness, evil desires. You lust, he says, and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, he's saying covetousness gives rise to all kinds of evil wars and fightings. All the evil in the world is the fruit of wicked, covetous thoughts. And covetousness even hinders our prayers, too, because James says you're too busy coveting to ask God for what you need. And when you do pray, your prayers aren't answered because they're rooted in covetousness, too. This is no small sin. It begins to pervade all of our thinking and all of our actions, and it leads to a world of evil. And so this tenth commandment is a vital one. It underscores for us the utter perfection of God's law. And it explains why the law demands of us absolute sinless perfection. Because one simple breach of the law, including a single covetous thought, holds the potential for a world of mischief. That's what you see when you examine this commandment from God's perspective. And that's what I mean when I speak of the height of this law. It raises the standard as high as it can possibly be raised, and it demands of us a godlike perfection. That's the height of the law. Now, let's look at a different dimension of this commandment, the breadth of it. The breadth of it. And when we examine the breadth of this law, what I notice is the conviction it places me under. The conviction it places me under. No one who is honest with himself can contemplate what this law demands and then declare himself guiltless. I've been meditating on this now for several weeks, ever since we finished the ninth commandment. And my awareness has been heightened to the many covetous thoughts I entertain daily. If I tried to enumerate them for you, we'd be here all morning. Covetous thoughts easily spring from our sin-ruined hearts. And we live in a society that is intent on capitalizing on the sin of covetousness. You can't even drive away from church without being assaulted with billboards and radio advertisements that are designed to do one thing, and that is make you covet. I can easily relate to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. We covet so easily and so regularly that when we're not thinking about God's law, we don't even notice it. And then when the law comes along and tells us not to covet, the sin that dwells in our members responds with even more coveting than ever. It's a horrible dilemma to be in, but it's the dilemma of every sinner. You know what I mean. Some of you weren't even thinking about coveting your neighbor's SUV until I said that a moment ago. And now your heart responds with an even stronger desire for that SUV than ever, and your mind starts to justify why it's not really such a great evil to entertain a desire like that. And before you know it, you're thinking of all the things you don't have, but if you had them, your sinful heart tells you, then you'd be really content. That's the gist of covetousness. The Apostle Paul, writing on this very same subject, talking about himself, what he found in his own heart, concludes this whole part of his epistle by writing in Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if that's not your response, too, if you don't feel the weight of the commandment, then you haven't really come to grips with the breadth of this law. The plain truth is that it condemns us all. Not one of us is entitled to sit here and pretend we are innocent of the sin of coveting. In Psalm 119, verse 96, David writes, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. No commandment is broader than this one because it gathers up all the sinful thoughts that underlie every sin we commit, and it declares those thoughts sinful too. And so it convicts us and condemns us in a most thorough way, judging not merely our visible behavior, but even the secret imaginations of our hearts. And like a crystal clear mirror held up before our hearts, it reveals that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. wretched people that we are. That makes you feel a little hopeless, doesn't it? That's precisely the sort of conviction this law is designed to make us feel. It ought to make us cry out, as the Apostle Paul did, for someone to deliver us. Because that's our only hope. If you look at this and think, oh, that's easy. Like the Israelites did when the law was first given to them. They said, yep, no problem, we'll obey those Ten Commandments. It shows you don't really understand the breadth of this law. But wait, there's still more. Let's look at one more dimension here. And I'll call this the depth of the law. The depth of the law. When I contemplate the depth of God's law, what stands out in my mind is the destruction it threatens me with. The destruction it threatens me with. You see, it's getting worse, isn't it? It's one thing to feel the want of perfection and to be convicted about our own sinfulness, but we haven't really plumbed the depth of God's law until we understand the utter destruction it threatens us with. In fact, if you've turned away from Exodus 20, turn back there. And here's where I want to pay careful attention to verse 18. Because this verse describes the atmosphere in which the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites. Remember, at the beginning of this whole section, it talked about the whole mountain being filled with smoke and all that, and it sums it up here by reminding us of that. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. That's what I would have done too. Get away from there. Everything about the giving of the law at Sinai was designed to produce fear and dread and terror in people's hearts. Because that's the message of the law. It's fitting. Because the ultimate message of the law is a message of utter destruction. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when Moses gave the law to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 27 describes how God had him call them all together and pronounce a series of curses on anyone who disobeyed God's commandment. Turn to Deuteronomy 27 and let's look at this. Because I was going to read the whole passage, but we're running out of time, so I'm not going to do that. But starting in Deuteronomy 27, verse 10, it says, therefore, obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan. And he names all the tribes by name. And he says, and the Levites shall speak, and shall say unto the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven image or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. And he goes on down through verse 26 with this series of curses against anybody who violates any aspect of the law. And in each case, the people say, amen. 12 times the priests pronounce a curse, and 12 times the people say, amen. So that the message of the law was clear. Verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law to do them. And one chapter later in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, the Lord reiterates those curses by saying this, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand to do until thou be destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. That was the message of the law. Basically, a curse against anybody who violated even one word of the commandment. And that's why in Galatians 3:10, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul repeatedly refers to the Old Covenant law as the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. That was the whole point of the law. That was the ministry of the law, to convict us and show us our guilt and to place us under condemnation. Some ministry, huh? So is the law evil? Well, remember, Paul answered that question back in Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good, he said. Well, then doesn't that leave us in a hopeless state of condemnation? No, and that's the good news, because this is where the gospel comes in. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But if all we had was the law, we'd be left under the threat of eternal condemnation, destruction. But Christ came, according to Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And what he did was this. He obeyed the law perfectly to the letter. And he did it on our behalf. In his perfect mind, there was never so much as a covetous thought. Remember, Satan tried to tempt him to covet in Matthew 4, but Christ remained faithful, and Scripture says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He fulfilled the standard of absolute perfection demanded by the law, and he did it on our behalf. And then he took the sins of his people to the cross and paid the price for those. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, who never had so much as a covetous thought, God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, you need a perfect righteousness in order to gain entrance to heaven. Remember, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness is as perfect as the righteousness of God, you shall, he said, by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a perfect righteousness. And you cannot get that righteousness on your own by your own obedience to the law. You can't do it. If you learn nothing else from our study of the Ten Commandments, be sure you learn that much. You can't do enough to make yourself fit for the kingdom of heaven. The standard set by God's law is much too high. But Christ has obtained perfect righteousness on our behalf, on behalf of all who trust him. And the proof of that is the event we celebrate this morning. He rose triumphantly from the grave. That was the proof. He had conquered death. He'd conquered sin. He had conquered the curse of the law. And his righteousness is imputed, Scripture says, to all who trust him by faith as Lord and Savior. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And no matter what curse of destruction the law threatens me with, I can point to the one who has already borne the brunt of that curse on my behalf. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And that's the only way you can receive it, through faith. You can't crank up enough righteousness on your own by trying to obey the law. Now, there are people I know who come to Grace Life every week who have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I have to say, if that is your state, for you there is no hope. You are still under the curse of the law. The law demands utter perfection from you, and you can't deliver that. The law threatens you with utter destruction, and you can't bear that. And your response to that ought to be utter conviction. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And to those who trust in Christ, and those alone, you can rest in the assurance that Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Obviously, we're still supposed to cultivate the virtues that are held forth in the law, and I trust that you do. The Ten Commandments are still instructive in showing us how we ought to live. We love the law. And we can do so without any fear of the curse of the law, because Christ became a curse on our behalf. And if that's not what you're trusting today, I implore you, don't leave here this morning without trusting Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.